I have entitled this message, The Mystery of Evil and the Miracle of Life. The Mystery of Evil and the Miracle of Life. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia. It has got nothing to do with the English word apology as we commonly use it. It literally means to give a word back, to give an answer to what is being asked of you. And so when Peter says, always be prepared to give an apologia for the hope that is within you, and doing so with gentleness and meekness and so on, that's the word he's using there, an answer back. It is used also in rather extended application. For example, in the second book of Acts, when the people are confused at the descent of the Holy Spirit, not knowing what this phenomenon really signifies, Peter says, let me stand up and explain. Let me give you an apologetic. Let me give to you the context and the text of what is happening here. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He's linking the historic notation in order to give them an explanation for the manifestation of the descent of the Holy Spirit. So apologetics is a wide field and can cover many approaches to give an answer. Now, we've talked a lot today about the rationalistic approach, its strengths and its weaknesses, when you use reason and logic and argumentation with which to convince somebody. It has a very persuasive ability. But when you use things like the law of non-contradiction, by that I mean that a contradictory statement cannot be true, logic sometimes is better a test for falsehood than it is for the truth. You may be able to establish that atheism is false, but that does not necessarily mean that Christianity becomes true. There may be other options other than atheism. You follow what I mean? So the pure use of reason and logic alone has its limitations. But let me tell you how effective it can be and then move on to a second approach as we deal with the issues that have been raised this weekend. It is this. A very well-known Christian philosopher by the name of Greg Bahnsen, very profound thinker, was debating an atheistic philosopher by the name of Gordon Stein. Stein is a very vociferous, argumentative. He's hostile to religion and very unashamed about it. He's compiled a fat book called The Anthology of Atheism and Skepticism, some such title. Gordon Stein, when he was debating Bahnsen at one of California's universities before a packed audience, this is the way it went. He would stand up and give a defense of his atheistic worldview, and Bahnsen then would cross-examine him on that. Then Bahnsen would give a defense of the Christian worldview, and Stein would cross-examine him on that. So Stein stood up and gave his defense of atheism. And his basic charge was that Christianity is irrational, it is illogical, it does not abide by the laws of fundamental logic, it does not cohere with reason. He took a single line approach to say basically Christianity can't be true because it is unreasonable, illogical, irrational. Bahnsen cross-examined him. Then Bahnsen began his defense of the Christian faith. And at the end of his defense of the Christian faith, Gordon Stein, the atheist, made a fantastic blunder that destroyed his debate for the rest of the evening. He had the audacity to look at Greg Bahnsen and said, do you believe God is material or non-material? Bahnsen says, God is non-material. He says, Mr. Bahnsen, can you tell me anything else that is absolute and real and non-material? And Bahnsen said, the laws of logic. You see what happened? All along he was defending his whole atheistic worldview by the laws of logic. Said that he cannot believe Christianity because it is illogical. Then he had the audacity to look at Bahnsen and say, can you tell me anything that is absolute, immaterial, and real? He says, the laws of logic. The student body just burst out in laughter. Stein could not recover. You see, you can use the laws of logic with which to put a person with their back to the wall. But after years of being on the circuit of open forums and debates and so on, logic can only take you thus far. Ultimately, conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. We all know that. But let me give to you an intermediate link, a link that I think is apologetically very relevant, even to the person The postmodernist whom we've talked about who doesn't want to listen to reason. So my message tonight is an approach on this platform. All human beings, whether they are studied or unstudied in philosophy, ultimately look for their lives to conform to reality as they understand it, whether it's right or wrong. If they know that fire burns, they will avoid putting that hand in there unless they are purely masochistic or suicidal. They want their lives and their bodies to correspond to that which is real, so that even if they don't use logic and reason, they want their lives to be consistent with reality. And what has happened at this, the tail end of the 20th century, I want you to hear this now. The reason there is a breakdown is not even so much that rational strength and the ability to think has been abandoned, but our lives are breaking down because we don't understand what reality is all about. And what I'd like to show you is where this breakdown is coming and how the gospel is then coming in contradiction to the world of existential struggles. I think you'll find it extremely meaningful. In the year 1900, two very significant atheistic personalities died. One was the German philosopher Nietzsche, who was born in 1844 and died in 1900. The other was the playwright and the literary genius, Irish-born Oscar Wilde, born in 1854, died in 1900. Oscar Wilde is considered by most literary scholars today as possibly the greatest literary figure of the last two centuries. They said he could converse on any literary theme. He was an utter genius. But he is also known for his gay abandonment in lifestyle, and I mean that literally. He was known to be sensual. He led a debauched lifestyle. His body was in many ways dissipating by it. And when he died after his term for imprisonment because he'd been so immoral, he was put behind bars. He had lived, he literally said, I am dying beyond my means. He made daring comments. He loved to shock the bourgeoisie, loved to shock society. He says, right or wrong is not important. The only choice is whether you want to be charming or dull. Nothing succeeds like excess, said Oscar Wilde. He was a master of aphorisms and an indulgent lifestyle. That's what he propagated. But he wrote one novel. In his life, he denuded the body. But in this novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, he unbared, I think, his soul. He wrote many plays, of course, but this is the only novel he wrote. You know the story. Let me briefly recount it for you. It's a story of what he described as a beautiful, attractive-looking young boy by the name of Dorian Gray. Very handsome. And a nice artist by the name of Basil Hallward took a fascination with the intriguing, pristine face of this Dorian Gray. He kept telling him, yours is the most beautiful face I have ever seen. And he painted Dorian Gray's picture for him. And when Dorian Gray finally set his eyes on that picture, he was completely enamored by it and recognized how perfect a face he really had. And when he received that picture, he says to the artist, wouldn't it be wonderful if every time you committed a sin or did something evil, it never ever showed on you, but only marred the picture? It was a Faustian gamble he was going to engage in, and he got his wish. You remember the story? Another voice comes into his life, Sir Henry Wotton. So here's Basil Hallward, a good man, a noble man, an artist. Here is Sir Henry Wotton, an indulgent hedonist. And Wotton sucks him into his seductions and gets him to live the indulgent life. The story goes on till one day he goes up into the attic and he uncovers the picture. And he suddenly realizes all the dissipation, all the destruction, all the marks of sin are showing on his face. Dorian Gray is horrified. He looks at the pictures in the mirror, the perfect picture of beauty, looks at the picture that the artist had painted, it is all marred. Finally, the artist, Basil Hallward himself, gets to see the painting, and when he realizes what is happening, he says, Dorian, what have you been living like? And he pleads with him and begs him to repent because the marks on his face are horrible, showing a totally debauched lifestyle. And as the two are talking, And Hallward is commiserating with him, pleading with him. He says, please repent, Dorian. Get on your knees before God and ask for him to forgive you. And Dorian Gray is not going to do it. He says, maybe I'm too far gone. And Hallward says this, isn't there a verse somewhere that says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool. Dorian, get on your knees and repent. Dorian goes to the back, finds a knife, and stabs Hallward to death. Gets rid of the body. A few more months, a few more days go by, and he goes back to look at the picture. Now there's a crimson flow coming out of his hands, going on to the rest of his countenance. He doesn't know what to do. One trick leads to another. One sin leads to another. Finally, he says, you know, if I can get rid of the picture, nobody will ever know I have lived a duplicitous life. And here this handsome countenance goes upstairs, finds that knife again, stabs at the heart of the picture. And as soon as he stabs at that heart, the book ends with a blood-curdling scream. And the servants come running upstairs, and they look at an old, decrepit face, an old, debauched body lying dead on the floor, stabbed to death. They don't recognize him until they see the ring. And then they look at the picture, and the picture is a pure young picture of Dorian Gray. But the older man now has literally stabbed at himself. Once he tried to silence the voice from without to repent, he couldn't stop because the voice from within kept haunting him. And he tried to stop that voice from within, and Oscar Wilde denuded his soul to the world. Ladies and gentlemen, existentially, he could not live a comfortable life. He symbolized, I think, in his short life, the conflicts of a genius mind sold out to sensuality that could not escape the contradictions of his philosophy. He, in his life, propagated a reality that espoused unbridled freedom. In his book of fiction, he bared his soul on the enslavement and pain of promiscuity. Now, you may say, Ravi, that is, you know, a novel. That's the way they live. That even though they propagate one philosophy, they end up living another one, and they find out it is incoherent. Let me read for you something that will absolutely startle you by a philosopher. This was quoted in the Houston Post of July 27, 1991, under the section called Religion and Ethics. It is from a journalist called George Cornell. The headline article reads, "Philosopher says world desperately needs a noble lie." The world desperately needs a noble lie. Listen to the article. Please let me read it in its entirety. This will tell you the unabashed seduction of secular thought, which knows, having abandoned reason, existentially life becomes unlivable. How are they going to solve the dilemma? Listen to this. Religious philosopher Loyal D. Rue says that modern culture urgently needs a noble lie, a myth that links the moral teachings of religion with the scientific facts of life. He said science has eroded the plausibility of the Judeo-Christian myths. It has got into our heads and consciousness in such a way that the traditional myths can't be swallowed anymore. The myths, he said, include archaic views of the universe, a presumption that humans are at the center of the existence, and the stories of Jesus' resurrection and of Moses bringing down the Ten Commandments down from a mountain. These are pure myths, he says. Dispel the myths of religion, he said, and all that is left is despair, which considers life and the universe meaningless. You see what he's saying? You've got to get rid of these myths. But when you get rid of these myths, it leaves you completely desperate. The myths served as a framework for religious teachings that brought about man's betterment, Rue says. Without their integration of cosmology and morality, of cosmic facts with idealism, people will deny fixed standards and do whatever they choose, splintering society. Or they might embrace the totalitarian option, which relies on government to force humans to behave, he said. Rue, 46, get this now, a professor of religion and philosophy at Luther College in Iowa, presented his thesis at a recent symposium of the American Association for the Advancement of Science in Washington. A church-going but skeptical Lutheran, Rue suggests that we start all over again and create a new myth, a noble lie that squares with what is known scientifically, something that is convincing, though it may not be factual. What would that lie be? He doesn't specify. It remains for the artists, the poets, the novelists, the musicians, the filmmakers, the tricksters, and the masters of illusion to winch us toward our salvation by seducing us into embracing a noble lie, he told the scientific meeting. Perhaps, he said in an interview, it is possible to rework, transpose the Judeo-Christian tradition to make it plausible again. In any case, the illusion must be so imaginative and so compelling that it can't be resisted, so beautiful and satisfying that all will feel they have to accept it, he told the meeting. What I mean by the noble lie is one that deceives us, tricks us, compels us beyond self-interest, beyond ego, beyond family, nation, or race, that will deceive us into the view that our moral discourse must serve the interests not only of ourselves and of each other, but of those of the earth as well. You see what he's saying? That science cannot give you a morality anymore. Reason cannot come to grips with this. How then do we make sense out of living? He said, build a lie. Create a noble lie. Something beautiful, maybe like a Dorian Gray. What he is positing here is that there is an existential breakdown and they do not know how to deal with the fact that God and God alone, as a transcendent being, gives us the point of objective existence of moral reality. You take away the transcendent ethic and it is all up for grabs. You do what you feel is right. I do what I feel is right. Roux says that'll never work. It'll ultimately end up with a totalitarian regime where the government tells us what to do. He says, therefore, to keep us from totalitarianism, let us fabricate a lie so we'll think right and wrong are realities, even though we know, in fact, they're not. You know, this passes off for academic sophistication these days. What are the struggles they have? Why do they feel they need to come up with a lie? Let me deal with four struggles that secularism can't deal with because reality smacks them with existence every step of the way. I think you'll be intrigued by how convincing something like this can be. First is what I call the mystery of human wickedness. The mystery of human wickedness. Do you know what is the most popular subject on the university campus today that philosophers are writing about? They're writing about evil. They cannot explain it anymore. The latest book has come out by Andrew Del Banco, professor at Columbia University, and it is entitled The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. A few weeks ago, the New York Times magazine had a very profound article. I'll refer to it later. Possibly the most profound article I have ever seen by a secular man asking the question, what has happened to us as a culture? Why are we doing the things that we are doing? What has gone wrong with Western life the way we are experiencing it now? But listen to what Professor Del Banco says in the introduction of his book. Once upon a time, evil was personified. Evil was Mephistopheles or the devil, colorfully costumed. Almost flavorful, altogether identifiable as a clarified being from another world. But in the industrial system, evil has become systematized. The production of it has become technologized, internationalized, and multinationalized, and especially in times of war and high zealotry, officially rhapsodized. Just as industrialism has radically altered the ways and means of making and distributing, it has also altered the moral structure within which we live. Yet malefactors are harder to spot. They no longer boast horns and wear suits with tails, but rather three-piece suits and sometimes turtleneck sweaters of cashmere wool or magenta blouses of tailored silk. See what he's saying? We've lost this point of reference for Satan. It's a fascinating book, but it's too esoteric, goes into philosophical argumentation. Let me therefore bring you to Ron Rosenbaum's article in the New York Times, because you'll be able to understand the rigors where you and I are. I relate more to this. Listen to what he says. He begins his article. There's a picture of flames out in the beginning, and he talks about it as the mystery of wickedness. He says, what does it take to make a Susan Smith? How can you explain a mother who takes two little children, her boy Michael, 3 years old, and Alex, 14 months old, puts them in their safety seats, when with ironic treachery buckles them in for their safety's sake, as these little faces are looking into the eyes of their mother because they're being secured for their safety by her. Unknowing in their innocent little minds that there's a scheme going on in her mind, not to protect them, but to so strap them in that neither of them would ever be able to float to the top, and then send that car into the waters and watch two of her own offspring go into a watery grave. And then go out and meet with people and cry and describe somebody who has taken them away. And then go into the church and call a pastor alone and spend hours with him in prayer that the killer will be found, that somehow this man who took her children out of her arms will be tracked down. I well remember sitting in the plane I was leaving for London that night and watching this on the screen and the artist's conception of what this killer must have looked, this one who'd kidnapped her children must look like. And the whole nation was gravitating to one point, will somebody help us get Michael and Alex back? And Rosenbaum says, what happens in the mind of a young Susan Smith? What happens, he says, in the mind of a Jeffrey Dahmer, who goes and is not just content to savagely kill somebody who's gone out with for the night, but then end up cannibalizing them in such a dastardly act? What happens to the Menendez brothers, who bring their mom and dad literally to their knees, fill the father full of lead till he is murdered at the hands of his sons, and the mother is still gasping and panting, literally crawling on all fours, says Rosenbaum, crawling in her blood, desperately trying to get away, when one of the boys goes out, reloads, and comes back, and in cold blood finishes the mother off, and then goes out, gets the money to buy a flashy new car. What happens, he says? He phoned ex-Governor Mario Cuomo, phoned philosopher Alvin Plantinga from Notre Dame, talked to some of the best of minds, and says, I want to understand the mystery of evil, and until I understand the mystery of evil, life is going to make no sense for me. What is it? They've lost the objective point of reference. Life now doesn't fit. What does evil really mean? I think this is the point at which even university students sit up and take note, because they see it happening. They see it in our stages and our screens and in real lives where this abandonment and the violence takes place. Now, the Bible is very clear. Notice how the Apostle Paul says it, and I'll read that one, that Romans 1 passage, I'll read it from the J.B. Phillips translation. His English is so masterful here. Listen to what he says. Now, the holy anger of God is disclosed from heaven against the godlessness and evil of those men who render truth dumb and impotent by their wickedness. It is not that they do not know the truth about God. Indeed, he has made it quite plain to them. For since the beginning of the world, the invisible attributes of God, example, his eternal power and deity, have been plainly discernible through things which he has made, which are commonly seen and known, thus leaving these men without a rag of excuse. They know all the time that there is a God, yet they refuse to acknowledge him as such or to thank him for what he is or does. Thus they became fatuous in their argumentations and plunged their silly minds still further into the dark. Behind a facade of wisdom, they became just fools who would exchange the glory of the immortal God for an image of a mortal man or of creatures that run or fly or crawl. And he goes on to describe the catalog of sins. Now, I want to position this as best as I have understood it in the scriptures. If I were trying to answer Rosenbaum, I think I would at least start with one simple fact and link it then in the Genesis account. Here it is. Follow me, please. When God created man, the first humans, as he created them, please listen now, he spoke to Adam. He spoke to Eve. He has revealed that speaking in his word. These are not just some concepts floating around in some ethereal substance out there, as it were. He has spoken. He has described creation as good, and he has revealed his character to them. Something very fascinating happens in Genesis 2:19, which I think is definitive of what is going to happen after that. God watches and observes when Adam is doing something now as an under-sovereign. He is naming the other creatures. Remember that incident in the scriptures? He is naming them. And when God saw him naming them, the Bible says God was pleased. But he knew he needed a helpmate, and then created Eve. Now, in the process of the beginning, God has spoken. Now, Adam has spoken, and circumscription is being given to reality. There is a naming going on. Now, all of a sudden, what happens is, when that seduction takes place, evil comes in, and here's what I believe takes place. When God gives Adam and Eve that challenge, do all of this, and you shall live. But in the day that you shall eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Implicit in that plea for God, from God to ask Adam and Eve what to do was this simple statement, trust me. Trust me. Don't touch that tree. Believe me. You see what's happened? He's defined reality. Adam has defined the reality as he knew it. Now God gives him a circumscription and says, this is as far you can go. Please trust me. When they fell, what happened? They chose to call God a liar. And she says, Satan deceived me. Satan deceived me. You know what wickedness is? Wickedness is governing your life by a starting point of a lie. That you can define good and evil apart from God. That's what Satan said. Why don't you be as gods? You know, in the day you eat of this, if you'll open your eyes and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. What he's really saying is you can define good and evil after that. This is so pivotal, and I think if it dawns into the mind, it was very liberating to understand this, because I've known the lies by which I have been tempted to live sometimes. I've known the lies by which humanity can be so sucked in. The lie that tells you stolen waters can be sweet when they are bitter. The lies that tell you you can take the law into your own hands and kill somebody when it is not so. The lie that Susan Smith believed that her problem was that her children were in the way. The lie that told Jeffrey Dahmer he can put these bodies into his freezer and consume them with impunity. The lies that the Menendez boys believed that they could kill their father and mother and somehow blame society for it. If you look at what had happened to Adam and Eve, the outside temptation came and lured them. So says Eve, I was deceived. But you go to Noah's time, it is a pristine world all over again. He was a godly man. Eve took of the fruit of the tree. Noah took of the fruit of the vine. And now all of a sudden he's in his drunkenness and his son comes and sees him naked, brings his brothers to that scene. All of a sudden you find out you didn't need Satan crawling out there anymore trying to allure you. You didn't need Basil Hallward from the outside telling you to repent. Your conscience from within was going to also be a struggling factor to you. And what happened was two things emerged from within that episode. Both in Adam and Eve and in Noah's case, two things happened. Violence came into the household and the body became abused in sexuality. And the families were split immediately after that. Something that ties this all together is very pivotal right now. So God describes reality. Adam as an underagent defines reality. They choose to make God a liar. When you go to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, remember the Tower of Babel is being built? Again, another definitive passage. And here's what happens then. He says, let us go down, because men said, let us make a name for ourselves. Adam had earlier on named the animal kingdom, as it were. Now people are saying, let us make a name for ourselves. You know what they're saying? Let's redefine reality. Where we're right at the top. Let's redefine reality, where we're right at the top. God says, let's go down and confuse their languages, because if they speak the same language, they will redefine everything, and everything good will become evil, everything evil will become good. God confused the languages to keep us from speaking the same language, because what is inside will sooner or later come out on the outside. We will reconstruct language because we are trying to deal with reality and call what is true a lie, and calling that which is a lie, making it to be the truth. Follow what I'm saying? Language has everything to do with how you perceive reality. So what God calls good, let us not call evil. And what God calls evil, let us not call good. If you allow me to put it this way, please bear with me. I wouldn't do it except to make it relevant for our language. We read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let us put it into our context, because logos was more meaningful for the Greek than it would be for you and me. In the beginning was the definition. And the definition was God. And the definition became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. God defines what is real. That which God has put together as reality, let no man put asunder. Look at your life now. What lies are you living with? What lies are you convincing yourself that you can alter and that it won't work out falsely? You struggle with it, I struggle with it. And ladies and gentlemen, why have we come up with statements like politically correct? Please forgive me, because I don't like to address these issues as point blank on campuses, I don't. Why do we use words like homophobic? Why do we use words like pro-choice? Because we are tampering with reality, that's why. You watch a generation's words and you will find what they are doing with reality. And at the heart of the Susan Smiths and the Dahmers and your life and my life is the biggest question. Are we calling God a liar? All the wickedness in the world that we see starts off from one fundamental principle, choosing to call God a liar. Wickedness is the natural outworking of believing a lie. Goodness is the natural outworking of believing the truth. If you're a good man, sir, if you're a good woman, ma'am, it is because you're believing the truth. And if you're an evil person, it is because you're living with a lie. It's as simple as that, but as catastrophic. You know how this works out? Let me end this section here, I think, with a very simple little illustration of profound implications here. It is this. When Adolf Eichmann walked to the gallows, the whole world was watching. If you haven't read the book, The House on Garibaldi Street, of his arrest, I encourage you to read it. It's fascinating. But a press reporter, Hannah Arendt, a philosopher, wrote the last scene. Her book is fascinating. It's called The Banality of Evil, The Trivializing of Evil. She ends the book with these words. Listen, he's played the atheist game to the core. Listen to the words he uses at the end. Adolf Eichmann went to the gallows with great dignity. He had asked for a bottle of red wine and had drunk half of it. He refused the help of the Protestant minister, the Reverend William Hull, who offered to read the Bible with him. The voice would have come again, you see, the voice of truth. He had only 2 more hours to live, and therefore, quote, he said, I've no time to waste. He walked the 50 yards from his cell to the execution chamber, calm and erect, with his hands bound behind him. When the guards tied his ankles and knees, he asked them to loosen the bonds so that he could stand straight. I don't need that, he said, when the black hood was offered to him. He was in complete command of himself. Nay, he was more. He was completely himself. Nothing could have demonstrated this more convincingly than the grotesque silliness of his last words. He began by stating emphatically that he was a Gottgläubiger, to express in common Nazi fashion that he was no Christian and did not believe in life after death. He then proceeded, quote, after a short while, gentlemen, we shall all meet again. Such is the fate of all men. Long live Germany. Long live Argentina. Long live Austria. I shall not forget them. End of quote. In the face of death, he found the cliche used in funeral oratory. Under the gallows, his memory played him the last trick. He was elated, and he forgot that this was his own funeral. It was as though in those last minutes, he was summing up the lesson that this long course in human wickedness has taught us. The lesson, please listen, this is a secular thinker. The lesson of the fearsome word and thought defying banality of evil. It defied language. It defied thought. What was he talking about? Absolute nonsense. And I say to you, my dear friend, that as words reflect reality, I think it is so important we understand what wickedness is all about. I went through a very difficult session with a friend. I shall leave that unnamed, basically. Person unnamed, because I even hesitated to mention it, but let me do it. A man sat in our office, Dan and I were there. He'd gone wrong. He'd gone very wrong in life. He cheated an awful lot of people. A lot of money was involved. A lot of lies by his own mouth. A lot of lies had been stated. But then he turned around and said, but I really didn't mean it for evil, you know. I didn't mean it wrong. If I'd meant it for wrong, would I put my children in the way? But I put my children in the way of this sort of thing if I really believed that I was doing wrong. You know, that sounds so good, doesn't it? But I looked at him and said, my dear friend, I said, there's a difference between serving God and playing God. When you believe the first lie, that you could cheat all these people and lie, you also believe the lie, in effect, that your children won't get caught in this. See, it builds a web. It builds a web. And I stand before you pleading with you that words are very important. God defined reality. Watch the language of the world changing right now. And what has happened is we took the devil out of the scene. We took sin out of the scene. Now we are left with the mystery of wickedness, and we've got no point of reference to define it anymore. But the Dahmers and the Menendezes and the Susan Smiths come along and we say, will somebody please help me? I need to find an answer for what's happening to us. What's happened to us is we've believed a lie that we are big enough to be without God and control everything right down here. The mystery of iniquity. But secondly is what I call the marvel of worship, the marvel of humanity's worship. First is the mystery of human wickedness. Second is the marvel of humanity's worship. There is a longing within each one of our hearts. There is a longing. Listen to what D.H. Lawrence said. We want to delude ourselves that of the problem of our emptiness, love is at the root. I want to say to you, it isn't. Love is only the branches. The root goes beyond love. A naked kind of isolation, an isolated me that does not meet and mingle and never can. It is true what I say. There is a beyond in you and a beyond in me which goes further than love, beyond the scope of stars, just as some stars are beyond the scope of our vision. So our own search goes on beyond the scope of love, and at least I think that it is at the root going beyond love itself. Lawrence, in one of the few occasions that he writes, was very absolutely right here. It is not just love. I have a family that I love dearly. I'd cling to them past anything else that I possess. But there's a point at which you look for something more. You may be completely in love with another human being who fulfills the deepest desires of your heart, except one desire that the human being cannot fulfill. There's always that haunting sense of emptiness that mankind cannot fill. Who put this there? This is an existential struggle. This is why I think the arts will always be so powerful in our existence, because the arts give us the privilege, as it were, of creating another reality, but it just assumes it's another reality. What it is the reality in here. I mentioned to you this afternoon of the call from Elvis Presley's brother. And as we had lunch this week, and he talked to me about the drugs that he was involved in and the drugs that Elvis was involved in. And how he came in the morning, and he and his other brother, and they found Elvis flat on his face with the book of the Shroud of Turin and the Bible under him. And he said, I just was crushed. My whole world collapsed before my eyes. Everything I'd lived for was now literally lying flat on his face, dead. The ambulance was taking Elvis away. The family completely distraught. And in a sense, the world of teenagers began to react that their icon was gone. And he talked about all of these prescription drugs that he'd become addicted to. And I said, what was it that drove that man? He gave me two or three answers. But he said, Ravi, all I know is with all the women that he had screaming for him and all the fame that he had before him, the man was an extremely lonely man. He said he cried with loneliness. He said the song that I believe he meant more deeply than any other, but a song he could never appropriate as far as we outwardly knew. He said, I saw him stand in Las Vegas before a crowd of gamblers and drinking people. And he says, I want to sing a song to you that deeply moves me. And he sang, How Great Thou Art. And he says, the audience was in spellbound silence. He said, many times when I bid him good night, the last one to leave him every night, he'd be at the piano singing hymns. He said he really hungered for something greater than what the world was giving him. Well, the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants after you. How lovely are your dwelling places, O God. My soul longeth, yea, fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the swallow has made herself a house, and a sparrow a nesting place where she may lay her young. A place near your altar, a place near your altar, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Better a day in your presence than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That hunger that even the blatant secularist has, he cannot explain. It conflicts existentially, and God fills that. That's why the woman at the well, do we worship here, do we worship there, you know? And he says, look, you're an empty woman. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with is not your own. I can give you a drink of water so that you'll never thirst again. They that worship must worship me in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. See, there is not only this contradiction of wickedness with which we don't know how to explain. Secular people do not know how to explain this hunger within the human heart. They struggle with it. Those of you who are with me at the Harvard Forum, the second night when we finished that Ames courtroom is a beautiful auditorium. The students were lined up in that semicircle. I still remember some of their faces as I was standing there. I was so weary from having lectured for an hour. It's intense. And yet for about 2 hours, you're answering questions. Fresh, young-looking scholars, brilliant scholars, holding my hand with both of theirs, some of them, saying, I really need an answer for this. When I was speaking in Toronto this year at Ontario Bible College doing a lectureship, on the second night, a young Bulgarian man came forward. He said, I heard you Sunday night at the People's Church. He said, I don't go to church, but somebody said there was a person who dealt with philosophical issues, so I came. Can I quote you to him? This is exactly what he says to me. He said, I'm an atheist. Mr. Zacharias, I don't know what it is about what you're saying, but it strikes me deep inside here as something we all need to hear. I don't know what it is. Please keep doing what you are doing. And if you'd be willing to come to Bulgaria, I will host your meetings. And there's Bible College students standing out there looking in stunned silence of this law student from York University who's telling me to please keep doing whatever I'm doing. He doesn't know what it is, but it sounds right. You know what it is? He's probably saying there's something in here that says only God is big enough to fill this. Let me tell you a beautiful story that I've included in the book I've just written. And every time I thought of it and I wrote it, just moved me to tears. Only God is big enough to give us such beautiful little stories. I think it is a Billy Graham teammate when I heard this story. I could be wrong, but I know it's a true story. Many years ago during the Cold War, one of their members was in Romania and he was walking sort of huddled up, bundled up with his coat tightly and clinging to him. It was a blistery day. But one Romanian amidst the many, well, one of them was walking by, hands in his pockets and whistling a tune. He wondered how this fellow could whistle in that cold. And then he paused and listened. He was whistling at him. The great physician now is here, the sympathizing Jesus. He said, I ran after him. And I looked at him and I said, do you know Christ? And the fellow shrugged his shoulders. He couldn't talk English. He didn't know what to do. And then he decided to whistle the hymn. The fellow's eyes just lit up. His face just beamed. He whistled the melody with him. They hugged one another, pointed towards the heavens, embraced and touched their hearts and walked on the way. Two worlds were bridged because at this point, even a tune resounded the words of what they knew was real deep in their hearts, the mystery of worship. The world doesn't know how to deal with this. If that's what a stranger can do for you, just the lines of a hymn, and you wrap your arms around a total stranger, what does it do when you learn to worship God Himself, who brings the divergent areas of your lives and makes it into a composite whole? It is God and the worship of the living God who brings meaning into your life. Outside of it, all these fanciful things we live for just end up ultimately being burned into rubble. The most precious thing I still experience in my life are the moments where I can walk away. I'm listening to you, Steve. I can just walk away from there knowing that the Lord has spoken to me. I can listen to some of the speakers we've heard and walk away and just know my heart has been touched because a bridge has been created. So first is the mystery of evil. Existentially, the secularist doesn't know what to do with it. Secondly is the marvel of worship. Thirdly and quickly, the mastery of the human will. That's where the collision really takes place. In a recent issue of Newsweek magazine, there's an article on Ted Turner. It's a fine article. You know, man, the man has to be a genius. He has to be immensely capable for a man to have gained so many successes one after another. He has to be farsighted. But it is interesting what this article says. He says in this article, I don't want any money anymore, his friend says. He says what Turner wants is more power. What he wants is more power. He says, I want to know what being really big is like. The article ends with says, nothing is going to be big enough for Ted Turner. I couldn't help but think of what happened to Alexander the Great. Do you know how when he died? He was in Babylon, and when his wife was soundly asleep, he was so ill, I think he was in his 20s, crawled out of the bed and crawled over to a nearby river. He was hoping to drown himself and didn't know enough that his body could sooner or later be spotted, but he hoped if he would drown and disappear, they would all think he really was a god. But as one Greek philosopher says, the problem with Alexander was he was his own worst rival. Nothing would satisfy him. Nothing would satisfy Turner with power. Nothing ultimately will satisfy you or me. Can I give a personal illustration here? I'll be very careful. Always like to be careful with my family so that I don't say anything to you about them that they don't want me to say to you. So let me just say it as quickly as I can, because one of the reasons I think God puts children into our lives, which we forget, is to teach us. We think we're here to teach them. And I don't mean that in any trivial sense. My kids have taught me more than I think I will ever teach them. When we were in Singapore, my son, who has a sense of humor that I think he's got from me, I phoned him and I said, Nate said, "All right, Dad, having a great time, are you? You know, while we're suffering here in school, going to school every day. Mommy and you having a wonderful time." "I know, I know." So I thought I'd pull his leg. I said, "No, son. We're here in a meager place." I said, "I've been fasting for the last 7 days. It's all been prayer and fasting and Bible study for me from 7 in the morning till 9 at night. No food, nothing. It's bread and water type thing. It's all fasting and prayer." "Yeah, yeah, Dad. Yeah, yeah, Dad." Next day I phoned him at night. "How are you doing, son?" He said, "Dad, I decided not to go to school." "You know, fasting and prayer," he said. They teach us a lot. Many of them are wonderful things. My little girl, Naomi, taught me a big lesson a month ago. A lesson that I think I needed to learn a long before this. She never knew she taught it until I got up at 3 o'clock in the morning to go and tell her she taught it to me. She was going through a personal struggle where she was hurting a lot, very deeply. And I don't know what it is about us men. We do have some strange beliefs and simplistic solutions to very deep-seated emotional. We think two lines and it's so. I don't know what it is about us. We are really quite foolish in that. When we were in Bangkok, I'll tell you what happened. We were sitting at a beautiful dinner, beautiful cultural dinner, and an English couple. We'd just gotten off the Orient Express and talking about how like a dream come true. And the man was sitting next to me, and the woman sitting next to Margie. We're having a wonderful car. And the man is telling me about the law firm he heads up, which is the fourth largest law firm in the world. And, you know, my eyes were rolling when he's telling me all the cases he's fighting, fourth largest law. And I look across the table, and the woman talking to Margie's got tears running down her face. I said, "What's going on there?" You know what he said to me? He's so busy, his law firm is so successful, thought he'd take a break. Do you know what she said to her? "Some years ago, we lost our 12-year-old son." She said, "We've never been able to work that tragedy through. We needed to get away so that we could just heal for a little while." She was telling the truth. And the boy is convincing me about that. I'm very sincere, I'm sure. And that's the kind of lesson I learned. Naomi is going through this deep struggle, and you know, I sat down one night and this is the way you solve it, A, B, C, D, gave all the simple answers. I woke up in the middle of the night and knew I was dead wrong, because I knew what I was doing. I was fearing that my power of direction was not going to be taken in this instance, that I was going to lose that power over my child's life. I mean that very sincerely, very ashamedly. Margie dealt with it. Do you know how she dealt with it? She cradled Naomi in her arms while Naomi cried her heart out. Margie never said a word, just sang some of the hymns of faith to her. Where did the power come from? For me, it was coming from myself. I was losing something I didn't want to lose. From her, it came from the power of a relationship that could tie into a greater truth than just us. I got up at 3 in the morning and I went by her bedside and I wept and I asked her forgiveness. This is where our worlds collide. They collide with the mastery of our wills. And I challenge you, brethren, take that will and turn it over to him. The world resists him, even though they cannot explain reality. It's the power that is so great within them. And I just say to you, The disciples fought over it. Can you imagine? Jesus had just been transfigured. Then he came down and cast out a demon from a little boy. And these two boys are arguing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. The very passage, Mark 9. He's just been transfigured. What glory! He's just cast out a demon that they couldn't. They said, how did you do this? He said, this kind cometh not out except by fasting and praying. Their debate is who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And nobody wanted to admit it. If you really want to be understanding of what mastery is, turn the life over to the Grand Master himself. Robert Jaffrey, I'll be through in a few moments here. Robert Jaffrey, the great Canadian missionary, I've got some of his books. He was fluent in Chinese, and the New York Standard Oil Company wanted to send Robert Jaffrey. By the way, he was heir to the great Canadian newspaper, the Toronto Globe and Mail, still very much a powerful newspaper there. Robert Jaffrey was heir to that. Standard Oil Company offered him a job to go to China for the Standard Oil Company of New York. They offered him a huge salary. He said, no, thank you. They doubled the salary. No, thank you. They finally sent him a message, Jaffrey, at any cost. He replied in one line, your salary is big. Your job is too small. He knew wherein the power really lay. Like Henry Martin, who gave up the girl he loved in Cambridge and went on and died at the age of 30 or 31. Having translated the New Testament into Persian, into Arabic, and into Hindustani, dragged across a desert in chains, this great Cambridge genius gave his life over, knowing where the power really lay. And I say how precious it is for us to understand it. The mystery of human evil, the world cannot cohere with its argument there. The mastery of humanity's worship, the miracle of humanity's worship, and the mastery of the human will. The marvel of humanity's worship, the mastery of the human will, and finally, the miracle of human existence. And I tie this together. Listen very carefully here, please, because the application is going to be important. Alan Isaacs, the atheist, in his book, The Survival of God in a Scientific Age. Isaacs is an atheist. Listen to what he says. It is one thing for the Salvation Army to re-equip with electric guitars, but it is quite another thing for religion to deal effectively with the cynicism of young minds, which have been nurtured in a century dominated by science. The greatest gift of the century to our posterity is this, that we have released our children from the fear of the supernatural. The concept of God is still available for those who need it, but those who do not have no longer to be ashamed or afraid. So what place, he asks, if religion should have any in our culture? The greatest gift of this century to our posterity is that we have released our children from the fear of the supernatural. The atheist says that. How do we deal with this whole thing? I say to you that the fact of the matter is that in human existence itself, we do one simple thing that can so easily get us sidetracked. Please listen to me now. We as Christians overestimate the value of a miracle. Most skeptics underestimate the value of a miracle. Why is it in the times of Moses there were so many miracles and so many still didn't believe? Why in the time of Elijah, so many miracles, so many still didn't believe? In the time of Jesus' birth, so many miracles, still so many didn't believe. Judas walks with Jesus for all those years and sees miracle after miracle, and still he didn't believe. Elisha's servant watches 16 miracles performed one after another, and he still didn't believe. You see, if the heart is determined to follow its own way, a miracle alone is not going to satisfy. And yet, the miracle that the world is looking for, I believe, is not the miracle from out there, but in the loneliness of a breakdown in the existential experience, where wickedness cannot be explained, where the hunger for worship keeps going further and seeking some answer, where the will seems to constantly be colliding with other wills. There is a miracle this world is looking for. Do you know what that miracle is? It's what Justin Haywood in the Moody Blues sang years ago. He says this, why do we never get an answer when we are knocking at the door with 1,000,000,000 questions about hate and death and war? Because when we stop and look around us, there's nothing that we need in a world of persecution that is whirling in its greed. Why do we never get an answer when we are knocking at the door? And then the chorus goes, I'm looking for someone to change my life. I'm looking for a miracle in my life. What the world is looking for is not so much just an answer of origins. The world is looking for something that'll change that enslavement within. And ladies and gentlemen, because existentially their lives are broken, and existentially Christ brings such restoration, he brings that subjective experience because objectively his word is true. And that is the sequence. It must always be the truth is objectively true, appropriated subjectively. If it's only a subjective truth with no objective corroboration, there's no way of proving it true or false. This is true on the inside because it is true on the outside. And God can bring a miracle in your life and mine. As a teenager, my family members are here, they will tell you, I had very little to live for. Failure marked my life. Failure punctuated my life. I was possibly the biggest failure in our family. And I had it said to me in many different ways. And it was true. It was absolutely true. But then I found a miracle in my life when the Lord met me at the darkest moments of despair and transformed me. And I say this to you, all over the globe I go and I see transformed lives. I see people who sought for that miracle and found it. And if this whole idea of evil, the search for worship, the conflict of wills, and the search for a miracle in human existence continues, how then can the church respond? I have two applications, an illustration, and it won't be long. Number one, please follow me. I think this is very pivotal. You don't see these things written too many places, but the more you pursue the scriptures, you see why it is so. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the garden. There was an eastward move. But the door from the east was shut with the cherub, with the angelic beings guarding it. They were kicked out eastward. When Cain killed his brother, Abel, he went into the land of Nod eastward. When the men were building the Tower of Babel, they were moving east towards Shinar. When Lot and Abraham stood and surveyed the topography before them, and Abraham said, you make the first choice where you want to go. The Bible says he chose and moved towards the east, the cities of men. Abraham was the first one to move west. And when he turned and moved west, you know what the Lord said to him? I'll give you everything. All that is north, all that is south, all that is east, all that is west. Are you as a Christian, while the world goes east, are you willing to go west? Are you willing to take that stand that is completely and radically different to anything else the world would consider plausible? Psychologist Paul Witz quotes a philosopher who says this, painful words, today religionists wonder why youth has abandoned the churches, not wanting to realize that it is precisely because organized religion openly subscribed to a commercial industrial hero system that is almost openly defunct. It so obviously denies reality and banishes sacredness with bureaucratic dedication. Men are treated as things and the world is pulled down to their size. The churches subscribe to this empty heroics of possession, display, and manipulation. I think that today Christianity is in trouble, not because its beliefs are dead, but because it does not offer its ideal of heroic sainthood as an immediate personal one to be lived by believers. In a perverse way, the churches have turned their backs both on the miraculousness of creation and on the need to do something heroic in this world. I've got some heroes in this room. And that's why I read biographies. Can you and I pray for God's blessing on our children that he will make heroes out of them in his sight? A heroic alternative to the eastward move of the world. True saintliness. I think as Steve had addressed this morning on the gluttony after things, how easily you get seduced into it and become an icon to people. And you go back into your room and you know the hollowness that can be within. Can we be full people, weighty people in the eyes of God, as it were? That's what the word glory means, weightedness. There's not a hollowness. There's something fulfilling. Will the church be willing to move west while the rest of the world is moving east? And I mean that in the figurative sense, be in contradistinction, in clear, stark contrast to what the world lives by. And lastly, I say this, is it possible, and I thought deeply So you have to bear with me. Please don't condemn me for this. I thought of this long and hard, very long and hard. And if I'm mistaken, forgive me. But you know, if the world wants to believe a noble lie, and we believe that this is the truth, and this is the word that defines reality, there is only one question left for you and me to answer in this apologetic conflict. Why do we believe this to be true? When was the last time you walked into a church and heard a sermon on why the Bible is true? This is our problem. Our young people want to believe this, but they are not getting answers on why this is true. We tell people they are framing their lives by a lie. We have followed the truth. And the biggest question in our churches today is, why is this the truth? Why have you traded your life for what Genesis 1 to 12 says here and the rest of it? If this is true, then we better tell our young people why it is true. Because they can't go into their colleges and universities and just say the Bible says. We tell them they are living by a lie, and we tell them we are living by the truth, and they want to know who says so. The biggest failure we are doing as Christian leaders today to our young people is we have not taught them how to defend this. That is the failure of the apologetic movement over the last 20, 30 years. We've not told them why this is true. Here's the illustration, and with that I'm through. This is a true story. It is a book entitled The Man Who Never Was. It's a true story about British naval intelligence considered the greatest ruse during the war. And it took place during the invasion of Italy, immediately after the North African campaign. And it was conceived in the mind of an ordinary soldier, a man by the name of Evan Montague. It's a fascinating story. I could take 15, 20 minutes just building the story. One of the greatest intelligence operations in the Second World War that turned the tide at that point. As they were making their approach into Italy, the forces had to go past Sicily. The German soldiers, the German defenses were deeply entrenched in there. And Evan Montague talked to his senior officers, and ultimately Churchill got involved in it. And he said, if we can get the Germans to move away from Sicily, then we've got easy access. Well, you know, that's like saying if you can boil the ocean, then you get the submarines up and you can shoot them. You know, if you can get the Germans out of Sicily, but why will they move out of Sicily? That's en route to what we're trying to go to. He says, that's the point. Can we get them to believe a lie? That we're not going to Sicily, we're going to Sardinia. Churchill said, why would we go to Sardinia? He says, I know we're not going to Sardinia, but when you get them to believe we're going to go to Sardinia, how are you going to do that? They said they would get an announcement somehow to trickle through that somebody had crashed somewhere, a major officer carrying intelligence information, and in his briefcase was information of a secret plan of invasion. And so they were looking for this man, but no such man existed. So Evan Montague went to the hospitals and found out if they could give him a dead body. And they would throw it off the coast of Spain and hope that it would flow on to the Spanish land there, and that somehow there were enough informers who would see this, take the message, give it to the Germans, and get them to read this. He says, it's not going to be as simple as that. First of all, you usually can't just take an ordinary dead body. If they do an autopsy there, you can't say he died by drowning because it won't show that he died by drowning. So they decided to find the fellow who died of pneumonia with some fluid inside his lungs and maybe just enough to fool the autopsy procedure. They found the fellow. A father gave his dead son. They named him Richard Martin. They put him in a uniform. They put all kinds of papers into his, including romantic letters from a non-existent woman, tickets to the theater, a receipt for an engagement ring, and then the notes of how they were going to go to Sardinia, all couched in language, but with just enough information for them to suspect Sardinia. And Montague said, let's include one line in P.S. I think he had got Mountbatten. Mountbatten said, let's not carry this too far. He said, no, we got to do it. But he put a P.S., when it is over, looking forward to having some sardines with you. The Germans fell for that line. This is British humor here. They're going to Sardinia. All the defenses being moved to Sardinia. All of them. It was called Operation Mincemeat. Operation Mincemeat successful. The man who never was lies in a grave in Spain today. He served his country, though a dead man, because he carried information the Germans fell for, and the forces moved into Italy with an extremely successful invasion. Can I reverse the analogy for the good guys and the bad guys here? You know what Satan's done? He's got us to move our forces, fighting battles in certain areas, and we've left this unguarded. Battling out many social issues as good as they are, but nobody knows how to defend this anymore. If we want to call this world's lie a lie, we're going to have to demonstrate it with the truth and defend the truth, because the mystery of iniquity is there. The marvel and the hunger of worship is there. The miracle of existence itself and the mastery of the will. In this existential struggle, God's word is true. Let us do this generation a favor by defending this, because the word of God conforms to reality and our lives must conform to reality too. May God bless you, and I trust his word will become true in your life. If you don't know him here, I hope you'll find his definition of reality.